Let's dig into God's Word. Join me in prayer to start. Heavenly Father, I do praise You. We praise You. I confess for all of us that we have fallen short of Your desires in many ways. Thank You for providing the way for us to be made right with You by the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You for offering this salvation for one simple thing, faith. Help me to speak in honor and praise of You, so that our faith is assisted and grows. Be with us in the coming days with power and authority so that we would submit to You more. We ask this within Your power. Amen. So, sermon titles up there. As usual, it's great to be with you. I hope you've looked at the notes, but please open your Bibles to chapter 20. That's where we'll start. I'm going to try something this morning. Some of our families have communicated with the church that we might consider different things for developing family worship. Well, one of the common application points for having more family worship in your church is that you would have the kids stay with the families during the sermon. But there's pros and cons to that. I'm not getting into any of the debate about pros and cons. Instead, I'm gonna follow an idea that entered my mind just about a week ago. It's not profound. It's a pretty simple idea. I'm just going to share a message with all of you that really is using the same scriptures that the Discovery Land is using. And if you're unfamiliar with what I'm talking about, this Discovery Land is our K-5 Sunday school effort. So they're off doing their own thing. But by doing that, parents, even grandparents, you'll be covering the same content as the kids and empowered to talk about this Bible lesson as a family. And as for all of us in general, there's always plenty of gospel truth and wisdom to enjoy no matter where you dig into the Bible. So here we go. Discovery Land continues to examine Easter by looking at what happens right after the ascension, right after Christ had risen. And so I hope your Bibles are open. You're ready to join me in reading John. In chapter 20, we'll look at 1 through 10, we'll look at 19 and 20, and then we'll even jump into John 21 and look at verses 1 through 17. But here we go. Please join me. John 20, 1 through 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Ooh, pop quiz time. Who's he talking about? John. Good job, everybody. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. Now bouncing ahead to John 20, 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, were the disciples, for they were in fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And now, I said, we jump to 21. And I'm going to actually paraphrase 21, verses 1 through 17, just to save a little time. Starts verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And now they list several names there. And then verse 3, Simon Peter said, again I'm paraphrasing, "Let's go fishing." And they fish all night and catch nothing. Verses 4 and 5, in the morning, Jesus shows up on the shore and yells out to them, "Hey, have you caught anything?" They don't recognize him, but answer, "No." Verse 6, he says to them, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat. You'll find some." So they did. I don't know why they're listening to a guy on shore that they don't know, but they do, right? They cast their net on the other side, and the net becomes so full that they they were not able to pull it in. Verse 7, light bulb. John says to Peter, it's the Lord. They've seen this miracle before, right? Verse 8, what does Peter do? He jumps right in, swims to shore, leaves all his buddies to do the rest of the work. Some kind of friend, huh? Right? Anyway, I guess there's exuberance for the Lord there. That's good. Verse 9, when they get to shore, Jesus had a fire going and says, and now again, I'm speeding things up here, 10 through 15, bring some fish, let's have breakfast. They see Jesus up close. They see him eat. It's really him. Verses 15 through 17, when they finish breakfast, Jesus asked Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds to him, feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus responds, tend my sheep. A third time, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had been asked three times, and he answers, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus responds, feed my sheep. Well, to move into some things to just pull away from this, the kids, their lessons are emphasizing the reactions of the people after Christ rose, both the immediate reactions as well as the reactions once they saw him physically. Second point, the kids are getting reinforced how we can trust the death and resurrection of Jesus because of so many eyewitnesses. And then third, the kids are being reminded about the good news. That if we believe that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried according to the Scriptures, and rose according to the Scriptures, we are saved from the punishment of our sin. And that's mixing together 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, as well as Acts 16, 31. So parents, on the back side of the sermon notes are questions your kids are learning about. I'm providing those in hopes that that might help you develop faith in your kids, because that is your job. You are commanded by God to do so. Deuteronomy chapter 4 has much to say about it. Deuteronomy 11:19 directly references it, as well as Ephesians 6:4. So I'm just trying to help. You're hearing the same content. Please have discussions with your children about our Lord and Savior. But I'm also going to address some things with us that are very similar. First one, I want to touch on how we're all wired a bit too much to only believe something when we see it. And therefore, we don't put as much trust into what we don't see, the unseen, as we probably should. A second is really a fine point of distinction, or at least that's how I view it, that there are certain things happening here. His death purchases forgiveness, and that was a seen element, but his resurrection provides eternal life, which is an unseen element, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Third, I want to point out a place in Scripture that seems like it's a contradiction and provide some explanation. The Scriptures are accurate even when they don't seem to be, and four, we should do what God tells us to do right away, which seems obvious, but again, I'll cover a little bit more. So that first point, I'll believe it when I see it. How often do we struggle to believe something unless we see it? Fishermen, I'm one of you. We often dance in this place. I mean, how many times have you heard about a state record, maybe even a world record, that almost made it into the boat, but didn't? And how odd is it that these moments seem to always take place when someone's alone fishing? Right? In other words, I'll believe those stories when I see those stories. There is reasons when we kind of embellish. Well, in this day and age, though, let me point out that even when there's photo or video, you can't always trust stuff, right? And a more recent one was, and some of you may have seen this video, I saw this video about a snowboarder, young lady, she's singing to herself, getting ready, and she starts going down the hill, and all of a sudden behind her, you can see this bear is chasing after her, and it is scary. Like, she has no clue, and it looks like she's going to be possibly eaten soon, and it looked very real. And then later on, it was all a fake. You know, it wasn't real, and it was just all for shock value. But my point is just that even when we do see stuff, we at times in this day and age, we do get challenged to be able to trust it. Unlike some other things, I'm just throwing this out here where I would not believe this unless I did see it. I've seen videos of Mako sharks literally jumping out of the front of a boat. I don't know if any of you have seen these videos, but I've saw two of them that are no doubt. There's no way they faked these videos. And they're out in the middle of the ocean. And they're big. We're talking 6 to 8 footers are all of a sudden have jumped onto the front of their boats. What? Like, I would not believe that. If somebody said, yeah, sharks do that from now and then, I'm like, yeah, whatever. Another fishing story. But no. I saw it, and therefore, yeah, now I do believe it. I just had to see it in order to believe it. But anyway, that's what we're talking about here, or what we're reading about in those first verses in John 1 through 10. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb early, found it empty, and she runs and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. But do you see it there? Do Peter and John believe Mary? They must not. They don't say to her, hey, sit down and tell us more about this thing that we now believe. No, they do what we would have done too. They run to go see it for themselves. But it gets even better, doesn't it? As we bounce to John 19 and 20, on that evening of the day, the doors were locked, the disciples were afraid. Jesus came and stood among them. He showed them his hands, his side. Said, peace be with you. The disciples were glad. They saw the Lord alive. God knew they needed to see him to kill off some doubt. But Peter and John, they don't top the list of disciples who doubted. The person we think of first here is Thomas, right? The kids are not looking at these verses this morning, but we will. I think they're valuable to consider. John 20, 24, and 28. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger on the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them, and although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you have believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas is just like us. We are just like him. We want to see something before we believe it. And Thomas may have earned the title Doubting Thomas with this. But let me point out something here. His declaration of my Lord and my God has a little extra juice. He doesn't just say, Lord, you know I love you like Peter. Thomas declares, you are my Lord and my God. It's pretty cool, actually. He should get a little credit there instead of only being picked on for doubt. And how does Jesus respond to doubt? With Thomas, he responds with kindness. He lets Thomas see. Jesus didn't just disappear from the grave and then force his disciples and us to guess that he was still existing and hope that he was preparing a place for us, right? Because he did mention that in John 14. It's not like he would have left us with nothing had he just disappeared. We would still have hope, but he went past that. He did more. He showed up. He stood before them. He let them see his wounds on his hands, on his feet. The disciples were provided concrete proof. Their friend, their rabbi, the Son of God, had risen from the dead. And the fact that Christ rose from the dead should fuel an extra level of confidence for our attitude in life. This is why I want to bring up that second point, that fine point of distinction between what God symbolizes and provides with the cross as well as the resurrection. His death provides forgiveness. His resurrection provides eternal life. Thomas's faith, fueled by what he had heard and seen, led him to be the first missionary to India, where pagan priests speared him to death. He's buried on the very hill he died on, and a cathedral has since been built on top of his grave. If you haven't heard this before, hear it now. And for those of you who have heard it many, many times, remember, the disciples, all of the disciples except for John, died horrible deaths because of their faith. And then not just the disciples, thousands of early church members who were alive when Jesus walked this earth were killed for their Christian faith. That's real faith placed in a real God. They saw him, they knew he's real, they died for that faith, trusting in what they could not see, instead of denying him in order to stay within what they could see. And God is gifting us here. Not just Thomas and the disciples. Jesus promises that our faith will be blessed for those who have not seen and yet believe, right? John verse 19 that we just read. And God gifts us with facts. We don't need to just trust vague statements or trust one person's account. Sure, we didn't see him die on the cross. We didn't see him get placed in the tomb. We didn't get to see the tomb empty or see him walk, talk, eat, and perform miracles after he died. But we can trust his word. We can trust that Mary Magdalene saw the tomb empty. John saw it empty. Peter saw it empty. All three of them saw Jesus alive, along with over 500 eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15:6. They all saw him walk, talk, eat, and be a living miracle. We have multiple eyewitness accounts, and that kind of proof, that stands up in court. We can trust the Bible. We can trust that it records how Jesus died, got put in the tomb, and he even rose from the dead, just like the scriptures foretold, so that we can be made right with God through believing. Now, kids are being asked, have you put your faith in Jesus? It's a good question for us to ask too. Have you proclaimed faith in Jesus? Now, this might be a little bit odd. I think I have. I hope I have. Now, I say that I think and I hope because sometimes I wonder if I would be as strong in my faith as the millions of Christians who have died for their faith since the early days of the church. Reliable estimations tell us that over 100,000 Christians die every year for their faith. Now, actually, if you look it up, if you Google that, you're going to find that that's the standard number, over 100,000 Christians killed every year. The reason it's such an average, generalized number is because it's hard to keep track, and it's always at least that many. Back in about 2008, 2009, I was listening to the biography of John Bunyan by John Piper, and just one of the things he included in that little sermon was touching on this. That was delivered in 1999, right? I'm listening years later, and John brings up that someone had taken the time to actually record all of the different Christian persecutions situations and start to put down the numbers and try to keep an actual record. So that would have been what? I'm guessing now. It would have been either 1998 or 1999. And they came up with, during that year, 164,000 Christians had been murdered for simply believing in Jesus. And all I'm really getting at is I hope I have faith deep enough and real enough that if I did have to choose, deny Jesus or die, that I would faithfully choose death. And I think I would. I think I would because I trust the unseen promise of the resurrection. It fueled Thomas. It fueled millions for thousands of years to faithfully die for their faith because they knew there was more than just what Jesus did on the cross. They knew that that purchased forgiveness, but they also knew that he displayed power over death. That's what his resurrection provides. I trust that by grace I've been saved through faith. I know it's not my own doing. It's a gift, right? Ephesians 2:8-9. I read and trust that my faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And I read and trust that these things that I hope for, these convictions that I cannot yet see, is what God promises often in His Word, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? That would ever believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life, the unseen. Amen. Lord, help me. Help me to have strength within Your power and glorious might, that I may have endurance with patience and joy, Colossians 1:11. I need that help. We all do, because this world is a mess. We face challenges every day to stand firm in our faith. The enemy is active, lying to us, trying to get us to doubt the Word of God constantly. And I am well aware with spiritual attack. I live with it continually. It's common for me to experience oppression and attack when preparing for ministry. I often can't sleep after a Wednesday night or counseling session. I have many other examples, as well as common struggles that we all would have with being content with all things. I'm just confessing, right? Struggling to be content, that often triggers doubting. Like, does He really love me? Is He really good if I'm going through so much? And I experience large doses of spiritual attack because, one, I have plenty of sin. Plenty of sin tendencies for the enemy to use and pick at me for. And a second reason that I think is true is he's just really irritated with my efforts to follow and proclaim Him as Lord. With all of that comes a desire within me to kill off doubt anytime I can. And that's what brings up the third point. The Gospels are accurate even when they don't seem to be. So the Discovery Land content this morning, those kids, they're also reading through Mark 16:1-8. And when you read Mark 16:1-8 and then turn around and immediately read John 1:20-2, the first two verses, you're going to get attacked with a little bit of doubt. They seem to contradict each other. Let me just read them and you'll see what I mean. Mark 16:1-8 reads, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome," I think I'm saying her name right, "they brought spices so that they might go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you.'" Verse 8. "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." Now, when you read those verses and then you turn around and read John 20:1-2, it says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'Have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him.'" This may cause confusion for anyone. And parents, this may cause confusion for your kids. Several differences between those two create questions. Two obvious ones. Number one, did Mary Magdalene go to the tomb alone or with two others? And two, did Mary Magdalene run away and say nothing, or did she run and tell the disciples and Peter? Now, I believe these two descriptions, with their differences, can be resolved. These thoughts are mine. They're not found in Scripture. But we are forced to do this with several historical references in the Scriptures. We're forced to thoughtfully consider what might be possible when it's not explained. Bear with me and consider the possibility that Mary Magdalene and her gals ran away, terrified, and said nothing for a while. And I just think about that. If I was with a couple buds, saw that, had an experience with an angel, I'd be freaked out. And there's a very good possibility. Again, I'm just I'm just thoughtfully considering that we run off, huddle up somewhere, and talk things through for a bit. What in the world is going on? How long? 10 minutes? 20, 30, an hour? All I know is that the scriptures eventually then can be very true by saying all of that happened. And then we can pick up John 20 when Mary Magdalene comes to her senses, maybe, I'll say it that way, says, I need to do what that angel told me to do. I need to go run. I need to go tell him. All I know, and I trust that the scriptures are true, is that morning, doubt and fear held off until it was crushed through conviction, and she ran, and she told. If you consider that, it fits. Everything fits. They both are true. We often are challenged with this, and if that explanation doesn't satisfy you, I get it. It's thoughtful interjection, but consider this also. Law enforcement officers are trained to be distrustful of the exact same story from several people when they're questioning them. Because you never have the exact same story when people are recalling what happened. People recounting actual events always have differences. Therefore, remember, the four Gospels and several other historical references in the Old Testament are people writing the inspired word of God while they're mixing it with their own memories and experiences. With the Gospels, it's like asking four artists to paint the same thing. In fact, here's four examples of that. Four different artists painting the same thing. This is the Sand Island Lighthouse out on the Apostle Islands. I've never got to personally see it. Maybe some of you have, so I liked finding a reference that maybe some of you have seen yourself. So out in Lake Superior, there it is. Each artist had the same truth to observe and capture, yet each result had differences. Right? The colors are different. The water is different. The trees are different. The angles of observation are different. But the core of the paintings are all the same. The Gospels are very similar in these situations. I hope that simple example helps you explain and disciple others also. Now, consider. If Mary Magdalene, Mary and Salome, had not given in to fear and ran and told the others right away, both accounts would be very similar, perhaps less confusing. So a real application point is my fourth one. We should do what God tells us to do right away. This seems like an overly obvious point. I can tell you from personal experience, though, that I've been extremely guilty of not doing what God told me to do right away on many, many occasions. I have a huge moral black eye in my past that many of you do know about, a pornography addiction that caused major pain and suffering for my wife, my family, my career. In many ways, the ripple effects of that still affect my life now. But the reason I'm bringing this up is that there were thousands upon thousands of moments when God was telling me to confess my sin to someone, and I didn't. Thousands upon thousands of moments when God was telling me not to click, and I did anyway. But God loved me, and He loves all of you. He loved me too much. He moved in my life and caused my sin to become known, costing me career, damaging my reputation most horribly, really hurting my wife, my family. And yet those consequences were just pieces of the puzzle for God to get me to do what He always wanted me to do. Follow Him. I still get challenged to do what He tells me to do right away, often, even though we have great filter and accountability software on our devices. So I'm still sticking with pornography here. We still get advertisements all the time. We all do. Pop-ups and things that could lead into sin. And I confess that super early in my battle, that I was very slow to address those things. I didn't act on their presence. I would leave those little small things there, those little inappropriate images, enjoying the tiny glimpses of lust. But as my strength and my desire to be who God wants me to be grew, I kept getting faster at using the tools that are always available to us. Often we can click and tell our device, I don't want to see that. I don't want to see that. And so as slow as I was, I've gained more and more speed to do what God tells me to do right away. It's just one example. Another example is I can confess to failure in capturing impatience with Carrie Lee. She can tell you a lot of things with her or my kids. And again, I'm not perfect, but God's been just leading me, helping me, that I'm getting faster at capturing my thoughts, making captive to Christ, and being a different person. Not because it's earning me one thing. It's just because I love him. Thank you so much, Lord, for forgiving me for all the ways I fall short, and I just want to do it better. And so I get faster. Again, let's not lose the point. He's just wanting us to do what he tells us to do right away. Don't wait. I can tell you, trust me, if you have any recognition over anything that I've brought up, the blessings available to being obedient far outweigh any and every other choice. How about all of us doing what God tells us to do right away when it comes to helping others know who Jesus is? When we read John 21, 1 through 17, Jesus gave Peter direct orders to feed the others the gospel. Feed my lambs, right? Get out there, let them know who I am. And then two, he says, disciple others, tend my flock. And I'm a little cloudy on three. I'll be honest. I think he's referring to just rinse and repeat. Keep doing it, Peter, with the third, feed my sheep. But I'll grow in my understanding as I study his word more. But this is very convicting for me. I may be able to show others and talk to you about the ways I've been growing in my own personal faith walk. And I like that. It's great. But my efforts and results in letting others know who Jesus is and leading them into a life of faith is far more anemic. But I am encouraged by what I see in all of you. I love how I see and get to help many of you in your efforts. I know many of you are growing in this, learning how to share your faith and help disciple people. But instead of launching into a whole new sermon about discipleship, let's just hold on to that basic point again. Do what God is telling you to do now. Jesus is asking all of us to be a church of disciples who are making disciples. Matthew 28, 19. And begin adding efforts is all I'm asking. Add or improve on efforts to share your faith with others. He is with you in any way that you start to embrace that. Wherever you are and whoever you're with, Matthew 28, 20, I am with you to the end of the age, he says. So parents and all of us, I hope my efforts here will help you have some meaningful conversations about our Lord and Savior with your kids. And I hope all of us see the beautiful truth that should fuel a Moravian mission life. If you're unfamiliar with the Moravian mission, it's a missionary effort inspired by two young Moravian men who literally sold themselves into slavery so they could preach the gospel to other slaves on a plantation island, never to see family or friends again. Those two had a confident view of the unseen, that the death and resurrection of Jesus was something to give yourself completely to, knowing the end is just a beginning of eternal glory. So in 1732, as the ship that carried these men left port, one of the young men raised his fist in the air and cried out to his friends and family, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." That's powerful. May God receive reward from us in the way we choose to follow him also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I hope your word has been impactful. It's, you know, my desire is to just help, but I'm just me. I don't really matter. It's you. God, do a work. Help us. Thank you. Thank you for the ways you have helped and continue to. Thank you for the absolute free help. All we have to do is believe and ask. Thank you. But as I keep repeating it, please just help us. Help us love you more. Help us enjoy the gospel truth more, that we are made right through you, and that through you we can enjoy life now, but we also will enjoy life eternally with you. Help that fuel our efforts to really put all importance upon you with the way we live our lives. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.